began by going to the former Soviet Union when that dismantled in the late 70s, and has also been instrumental in England and Germany, and now in Hungary. So he's come to us today from Budapest. Well, he didn't travel today, but you get the point. His assignment is in Budapest this morning. I wanted to pray for you before we begin this morning, but he's going to bring a challenge from the book of Isaiah, and I'll let him introduce himself to you. I've enjoyed getting to know my new friend for the past 15, 20 minutes or so. We are brothers in Christ. I keep saying that. This is very fitting in the context of our study in the book of Acts, because the word of God cannot be chained. It continues to be thrust upon people who respond with a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ. Let's pray together, shall we? Dear God, we thank you for our brother Avi being here this morning. And I pray your blessing on his time with us today. I also pray that you'd increase his ministry, that wherever he goes and whatever he does, whoever he talks to, you would be there first, opening hearts' doors and minds to be receptive to not only what he has to say, but what your word has to say about where people stand with you and their need to issue their need to deal with you. I pray that you'd give him wisdom as he leads, as he teaches, and as he ministers in a country far from here, that we might also join with him, rejoicing in the great work that you do, bringing souls into your kingdom. In the great name of Jesus, we pray. Amen. Amen.
Thank you, Pastor Carl. Well, shalom. Pretty good. You know how to make a nice Jewish boy feel like he's right at home. Actually, I do feel very much at home, even though we haven't met before, but I'm very grateful that I can be with you this morning. My name is Avi Snyder. I'd like to introduce briefly a colleague of mine, a volunteer who lives in the area. Brooke, where are you? Are you here? There she is. So if you have any thoughts or questions, or if you want to give somebody a hard time after I've left, you can just get in touch with Brooke. She'll be at the literature table, the resource table that is out toward the back. I'm very grateful that I can be with you this morning. I'm curious, have any of you ever heard of the work of Jews for Jesus before? Most of you. Well, then I'll go home. No, not yet. Sometimes, especially in Europe, I'll meet people who'll say something like, Jews for Jesus? How long's that been going on? And I usually like to say, oh, about 2,000 years. People forget that all of the first Christians were us Jews. People forget that all of the first missionaries were us Jews. That's who and what we Jews for Jesus are. We are missionaries. The ministry actually started about 45 years ago in the States. Today, by God's grace, we have missionaries in 14 countries around the world. I have the privilege of overseeing the work of Jews for Jesus in Europe and the former Soviet Union, where my wife moved many, many years ago. We currently live in Budapest, Hungary. Hungary is our sixth country. I tell people that whenever the rent is due, we move to another country, but it's not really true. Rather than trying to explain what we do, let me take a couple of minutes and show you a video that it shows you some of what we do. It really just shows you the front line out on the street work. It doesn't show you the follow-up work, but it'll give you a little bit of a taste so that you've got some images in your mind, and then I'll share from the Word. But I want you to appreciate what you'll see. The clip is from an outreach that we had about 5 years ago in Germany. What you will see are Jews wearing shirts that say Juden für Jesus. That's Jews for Jesus in German. You'll see Jews sharing the gospel with Jews, Germans, and Muslims on the streets of Germany. What a testimony of the reconciling power of the cross. What a testimony of the power of his love. Huh? So can we see the clip and then I'll come back.
Allah har gavoa So now it starts, brothers and sisters.
The Apostle Paul wrote to the believers in Rome, "Brethren, my heart's desire, my prayer to God for Israel is that they will be saved." That was the burden of the Apostle Paul. That's the burden of us Jews for Jesus. I hope it will become your burden as well. Before I open up the text, I want to ask you to take a look at something. Look at this card. Did everybody get one of these as you came in? If you didn't, would you slip up your hand and we'll get one to you? Anybody need one? Great. Oh, a couple of people. Are there a couple of extra cards? Just keep your hand raised while you're waiting for your card. For those of you who have it, there's a perforated line. I'd like to ask you to just tear it in half. The smaller part is for you to keep. Later on, I'm going to give you a prayer request to pray about for Jews for Jesus. The larger part is for you to fill out, and you can turn this in at the end of the service. This is my way of staying in touch with you. I want to send you our free Jews for Jesus newsletter. I have an extremely selfish reason. I want your prayers. I think that as you read our newsletter, as you read about the ways in which God is using this ministry globally, I think you will be provoked to keep us in prayer. If you're already getting the newsletter, would you fill it out anyway? I won't send you two newsletters, but this way we can check a database to make sure that we have the right information. We can't do what we do unless people like you are praying for us. That's the equation. I want you to understand the heart of Jews for Jesus. In fact, I'm going to teach you a word in Hebrew that was kind of our rallying cry in the very, very earliest days, and it still is the rallying cry, especially for those of us in Europe. It's a Hebrew word. You ready? I'm going to say it once, and then you have to say it after me. Hineni.
Hineni.
Pretty good. pretty good. It means, here am I. It's the word that Abraham said when God called to him. He said, here am I, hineni. It's the word that the prophets all uttered, that Moses uttered when God called from the bush. It's the word that Isaiah cried out when God commissioned him, when God called him. I want to look with you this morning at Isaiah's hineni moment, the moment when he responded to the Lord. If you've got your Bible with you, open up with me to Isaiah chapter 6. You know, I was told recently you can't say open your Bible anymore. You have to say turn on your Bible or something. I don't know. Access your Bible this morning, would you? Open up to the Gospel of Isaiah. Isaiah chapter 6. The verse that I want to especially point out is verse 8, but I want to work up to it. So would you follow along in your translation as I read in mine? Isaiah chapter 6, beginning in verse 1 through verse 8. We read the following. In the year of King Uzziah's death, I saw the Lord sitting on a throne, lofty and exalted, with the train of his robe filling the temple. Seraphim stood above him, each having six wings. With two he covered his face, with two he covered his feet, with two he flew. And one called out to another and said, Kadosh, 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 holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory. And the foundations of the thresholds trembled at the voice of him who called out, while the temple was filling with smoke. Then I said, Voya avoy, woe is me, I am ruined, because I'm a man of unclean lips, and I live among a people of unclean lips. For my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. Then one of the seraphim flew to me with a burning coal in his hand, and which he had taken from the altar with tongs. He touched my mouth with it and said, Behold, this has touched your lips, and your iniquity is taken away, and your sin is forgiven. Then I heard the voice of the Lord saying, Whom shall I send, and who will go for us? Then I said, Hineni, here am I, send me. God actually calls us two times. Sometimes it happens at the same moment. He calls us unto salvation, but he also calls us into service. He saves us so that we can serve. And I want to look this morning at Isaiah's hineni moment before the Lord. What do we see in the very, very beginning of this chapter? Well, we see Isaiah's crisis before the Lord. This is a crisis situation. Verse 1 says, in the year of King Uzziah's death. The king was dead. Now, Isaiah had ruled for 53 years, and most of that was a pretty good rule. He blew it toward the end of his life. He got proud and puffed up, and God struck him with leprosy. So the last few years, he was a bit secluded from the rest of the nation. But most of these 53 years was a good reign. And now he's dead. I remember years ago, when we opened up the work in Moscow, I had a colleague who remembered as a child when Stalin died. Everybody hated Stalin, but when he died, everybody cried, because he was the only leader that anybody had ever known. And they didn't know what was going to happen. This is a crisis moment. Uzziah is dead. He's been the ruler for 53 years. He's the only ruler that anyone has known, unless you're extremely old. And now he's dead. And so Isaiah is in the temple, and it's a crisis moment. And so we see his crisis before the Lord, and then we see his consolation and his comfort from the Lord, because the verse continues. It says, I saw the Lord sitting on a throne, exalted, lifted up. He sees the Lord himself. Where? Reclining on a couch? Lying down in bed? No, he sees him sitting on the throne. You can't miss the significance of this image. Before there are any words spoken, God is communicating to Isaiah, and he's saying, Uzziah might be dead, but the real king, the king of the universe, is alive and sitting on the throne, ruling, sovereign, all-powerful. I'm going to make you a promise. That's dangerous, you know, but I'm going to make you a promise. And the promise is this. I promise you there will never be a time in your life when God looks down from heaven, sees what's happening to you, and says, oh, how did that happen? That's not going to happen. No matter what we think we're enduring, no matter what circumstances we go through, the Lord is sitting on his throne. And he is in absolute, perfect control. And it's all going according to his plan for the universe, for the world, and for each one of our lives. He's in control. We see Isaiah's crisis before the Lord. We see Isaiah's consolation and comfort from the Lord. And then we see Isaiah's confrontation with the Lord. Listen again to verses 2 through 4. Seraphim stood above him, each having six wings. With two he covered his face, with two he covered his feet, with two he flew. And one called out to another and said, Kadosh, 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 holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory. And the foundations of the thresholds trembled at the voice of him who called out while the temple was filling with smoke. Why was this a confrontation? Well, because Isaiah is suddenly confronted, not just with the fact that God is sovereign and in control, that's nice. He's confronted with his holiness. Throughout the book of Isaiah, it's, I think, the dominant attribute that Isaiah comes back to over and over again about God's character. Throughout the book of Isaiah, he's called holy. He's called the holy God. He's called the holy one. He's called the holy one of Israel. Holy, holy, holy. I remember in the 70s, in what is now called the Jesus Revolution. Anybody old enough to remember the Jesus Revolution? Yeah, most of you are still cosmic dust. Well, that's okay. Anyway, I have to confess, in the States, you know, we were younger and we were all so much in love with Jesus, all of us Jews for Jesus, vagabonds. And we would sometimes talk about God and say things like, man, God is, he's so neat. He's, man, God is just so cool. You know, he's, God's far out. Okay, anybody else guilty of that? No? Okay, listen to me. No matter how many volumes of systematic theology you search, you will not find neat, far out, or cool listed among the attributes of God. God is not neat, and God is not cool. God is holy. He's holy, and we really can't even comprehend that. But when we get a glimpse of the holiness of God, and very often our automatic response is the response that we see from Isaiah. When confronted with the holiness of God, we see two things with Isaiah. We see first his conviction of sin and then his confession of sin before God. Listen to verse 5. Then I said, woe is me, voya avoy. In Hebrew, the language is extremely strong. He says, woe is me, I'm ruined. I'm destroyed. Why? Because I'm a man of unclean lips, and I live among a people of unclean lips, for my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. First, we see his conviction of sin. He says, woe is me, I'm ruined. And then we see his confession of sin. I'm a man of unclean lips. Very interesting choice of words. We Jews call Isaiah the prince of the prophets because his language is so eloquent. It's some of the most exquisite language in the entire Hebrew scriptures. So isn't it interesting, whether consciously or just as a knee-jerk reaction, when he's convicted of his sin, how does he describe the depth of his sin? He describes the depth of his sin, the depth of his unworthiness, by picking his best attribute and showing how it's not good enough. He says, I'm a man of unclean lips, not eloquent lips. A man of unclean lips, and I dwell among a people of unclean lips. It's interesting about Isaiah because he was a man who was very, very sensitive to this whole problem of sin. He was sensitive to what it meant. He understood the reality of sin. He understood the depth of it. You find a lot of different descriptions of sin all in the book of Isaiah. He describes it as rebellion, as a deliberate straying away from God. He describes it as a spiritual sickness that's destroying all of us. It's described as leprosy in chapter 1. He doesn't use the term, but that's the description when he talks about the sores. Leprosy is interesting. You know anything about leprosy? Do you know what you die of from leprosy? Infection. And do you know why? Because leprosy destroys your sensitivity to the fact that you have a disease. It destroys your sense of pain. And so you pick up all these infections because you have no pain. You have no warning signals. Interesting, huh? I remember once talking to a young man, and we were talking about sin, and he said, I'm not sinful. I said, how do you know? And he said, well, if I were sinful, I'd know it. I said, are you sure? I said, the absence of knowing that there's a problem doesn't mean that the problem doesn't exist. Isaiah describes sin in so many ways, all of them biblical, of course. He was very, very much sensitive to the reality. He says in chapter 1, he says, where will you be stricken again as you continue in your rebellion? The whole head is sick. The whole heart is faint. Isaiah understood the extent of sin. He writes in Isaiah chapter 53, all of us like sheep have gone astray. Every one of us has turned to his own way. He understood the result of sin, separation from God. He says the Lord's hand isn't so short that he can't save. His ear isn't deaf that he can't hear. But our iniquities have caused a separation from God, and so he does not hear. We're cut off from him. He understood the ultimate end of sin, an eternal separation. He describes it in the end of the book. He describes it as an existence where the worm will not die and the fire will not be quenched, an existence that's called an abhorrence to all mankind. And Isaiah understood the remedy for the separation and the way to be restored, not by trusting in our own good deeds. Isaiah says our own good deeds are as good as filthy rags. not by trusting in our righteousness, but in trusting in the righteousness of the Messiah. He writes in Isaiah 53, "He was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. He was cut off out of the land of the living for the transgression of my people, to whom the stroke was due. He poured out his soul unto death and made intercession." When Jesus died on the cross, he took upon himself the wrath and the judgment, the fury of God that I deserve because of my rebellion. He took upon himself the wrath, the judgment, the fury of God that you deserve because of your rebellion. Why do you think he screamed? Are you aware that Jesus screamed from the cross? He didn't whimper, he screamed. He screamed, my God, why have you forsaken me? Why those words? Well, at least two reasons. Number one, he was pointing us to Psalm 22, which begins with those words. And if you continue to read the psalm, it's a depiction of death by crucifixion and resurrection because he's alive at the end of the psalm. But there was another reason, at least another reason why Jesus uttered those words, my God, why have you forsaken me? In that moment, Jesus, the perfect man, was experiencing the agony of being eternally forsaken by the Father. And he screamed. That was supposed to be my scream. And that was supposed to be your scream. But he loves us so passionately that he willingly endured that agony so that we will never have to know that torment, so that we will never have to utter that scream if we repent and make him, as Isaiah says, our asham, our guilt offering. That's the remedy. Isaiah describes it. He says, when you make his soul your asham, your offering for sin, then my righteous servant will justify the many, including us, when we repent. Jesus, the righteous Messiah, the Holy One of Israel, died as the payment for our sins, and he rose from the dead. He had to rise from the dead, many reasons. I'll tell you one of my favorite reasons, so that we could be forgiven. See, if my crimes have caused someone's agony and death, even if I feel deepest remorse over that, if he's dead, there's nothing I can do about that. I can only live the rest of my life tormented by that grief of what I've caused that person to endure. I can't go to him and say, forgive me. Why not? Because a corpse can't forgive. But Jesus isn't dead. He's alive. And when we come to him with repentant hearts and ask him to forgive us for what our crimes, what our rebellion caused him to endure, then our hearts hear the most wonderful words that can ever be spoken. He says, my son, my daughter, your sins are forgiven. Now go and sin no more. He rescues us from the judgment that our sins deserve. He rescues us from the power that sin exercises over our daily lives. He gives us a new relationship with the Father that's been broken by our rebellion, an everlasting relationship. The Bible calls it the gift of eternal life, and it's ours. The moment that we repent and make him our asham, our guilt offering. In case you hadn't noticed, that's the gospel. That's the gospel of Isaiah. That's the gospel of the entire Bible. And so, end of story, right? We've seen Isaiah's crisis before God. We've seen his comfort and consolation from God. We've seen his confrontation with God. We've seen his cleansing from God. Interesting. What does he have to do to be cleansed? Listen again to verses 6 and 7. Then one of the seraphim flew to me with a burning coal in his hand, which he had taken from the altar with tongs. He touched my mouth with it and said, do a lot of good deeds, live a nice life, be the best person you can be. No. He touched my mouth with it and said, behold, this has touched your lips, and your iniquity is taken away, and your sin is forgiven. Finished. Done. What did Isaiah have to do to receive the complete, full pardon and cleansing of God? Confess. Confess and believe. John, who was clearly familiar with the book of Isaiah, says, if we confess our sins, he's faithful and righteous to forgive our sins and to cleanse us of all unrighteousness. So, end of story, right? It's all done. Cleansed, packaged, sent home to, have a nice lunch, watch a football game, something. Right? No, it's not over. It's just beginning. Now we get to verse 8. And we see Isaiah's commissioning, his call before the Lord. Verse 8, then I heard the voice of the Lord saying, whom shall I send? Who will go for us? Then I said, Hineni, here am I. Send me. Did you ever notice that God, who knows everything, asks a lot of questions throughout the entire Bible? Yeah, I love this. Genesis chapter 3, he says to Adam, Adam, where are you? What, did he wake up that morning and say, where did I put Adam? Man, I thought I left him by the palm. No. Adam, where are you? Well, he didn't know. He knew. So why did he ask? Adam says, well, we heard the sound of you walking in the garden, and we hid because we were afraid, because we knew we were naked. God asks another question. How'd you know you were naked? Well, he didn't know. Did you eat the fruit that I told you not to eat? He didn't know. He knew. So why'd he ask? Genesis chapter 4, he says to Cain, where's your brother? Well, he didn't know. He knew, so why did he ask? Gospel of Mark. A woman is trying to believe and trust in Jesus secretly. So she comes up from behind, touches his garment, and immediately the bleeding that she'd been experiencing for 12 years ends. And Jesus says, who touched me? Well, he didn't know. Right? And he turns around. He's probably looking at her right in the face. And he says, who touched me? Who touched me? I love it when God asks questions. I remember years ago in Moscow, our youngest was only about, 4 or 5 years old. And I came into the kitchen one day. And she's sitting at the table and there's this spilled milk. So I didn't have to be a genius to figure out that she spilled the milk, right? But I said to her, Elizabeth, did you spill the milk? Why did I ask? I didn't know. Of course I knew. I said, Elizabeth, did you spill the milk? This is what she did. So I asked her again. I said, Elizabeth, just tell me, did you spill the milk? Third time, Elizabeth, just tell me. Don't be afraid, just tell me. Did you spill the milk? third time. I guess so. Why did I ask? Because I wanted her to respond correctly. I wanted her response. God asks not because he doesn't know, because he wants us to respond. You know, this moment in chapter 6, verse 8 is almost comical if you consider the context. The temple in the vision is filled with smoke. The seraphim are screaming, Kadosh, 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 Adonai Tzvaot. The walls are shaking. Isaiah is probably crouched on the ground like this. God, sitting on his throne, is booming out, whom shall I send? Who will go for us? And there's nobody else in the room. And what does Isaiah respond? He says, I don't know, Lord, but if I hear of a volunteer, I'll tell you. Right? No. He says, Hineni. Here am I. Notice me. Send me. He doesn't even know what God wants him to do. He doesn't even know what he's going to have to endure. According to tradition, Isaiah died an old man running from the authorities. He hid in a tree trunk and he was sawed in half alive. And that's how he died. He's the one that the writer of Hebrews probably alludes to in chapter 11. When it says some were sawn in half. He doesn't know what awaits him, but he doesn't care. He says, send me. That's the response that God wants to hear. Not, gee, what do you want? Not how much? Not when? Can I do it later? God calls us twice, unto salvation and into his service. You can't separate the two. You can't separate the two. So, what about us? Well, we have our crises, don't we? I don't know any of you. I'm sure there are some here who are dealing with crises. I said it in the beginning a little jokingly. I'll say it sincerely now. There will never be a moment in your life when God looks down and is caught by surprise by what's going on. He is in perfect control. That's his consolation to you right now. And whatever it is you're going through, he is in control. He's sitting on his throne. And you can trust the fact that he's in control. And he promises to intervene. He says, call upon me in the day of trouble. I will always answer you. He says, whoever calls upon the name of the Lord, I will rescue that person. And we have great comfort. The writer of Hebrews tells us, let us draw near, therefore, with confidence to the throne of grace so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. As Isaiah was confronted, so God confronts us as we draw near. He confronts us with our sin, not to beat us down, but to get rid of the barrier that separates us from his goodness and from his love. As we draw closer to him, it's normal to be convicted of our sin. Peter was confronted by the reality of Jesus. And do you remember what he says? He says, depart from me. I'm a sinful man. But the beauty is, Jesus doesn't depart. He says, come unto me if you're weary and heavy laden. I'll give you rest. And he promises, whoever draws close to me, I will never cast out. As Isaiah was forgiven when he confessed his sin, so God forgives and cleanses us. If you confess your sin, if we confess our sin, he's faithful and righteous to forgive our sin and to cleanse us of all unrighteousness. And is that the end? No. That's where it starts, brothers and sisters. Then comes our calling and commissioning. He calls us unto salvation so that we can enter into his service. He asks, who has believed our report? Isaiah 53. And when we say, I have believed, then he says, whom shall I send? Who will go for us? And he's waiting to hear the answer. Hineni, here am I, send me. I told you I'd give you a prayer request. I want to give you that prayer request now. Take out that smaller card, would you? A number of years ago in Europe, we started a special project, ongoing project. We call it Life from the Dead. When I first proposed this project to a close friend of mine, he couldn't comprehend why I would want to do this and why others were with me on this. The plan was to systematically go back to all the cities where we have died in Europe, proclaiming God's message of life. He said to me, he said, how can you do this? How can you envision going to Berlin? He said, have you forgotten? I said, if I don't want to go to cities like Berlin and Budapest, where I now live, and Warsaw, Poland, if I don't want to go to these cities, if I don't care about the people in these cities, then the gospel isn't real. See, Jesus didn't die for us because we were his friends. He died for us because we were his enemies. So a number of years ago, we started a project, ongoing project called Life from the Dead. Bringing the gospel back to the cities, bringing God's message of life to the cities where we died. That's life from the dead. Right now, there are teams on the streets of Berlin. The Berlin outreach will go on until August 13th. The Budapest outreach will launch on August 30th and run into the first 2 weeks of September. October, we'll have the Moscow campaign. I'd like to ask you to just write down the names of the cities that are coming up. Berlin, Budapest, it's spelled Budapest, but it's pronounced Budapest, and Moscow. And I'd like to ask you to keep this card just as a reminder over the next month, month and a half, to pray for these three campaigns, Berlin, Budapest, and Moscow. If you fill out that larger card and turn that into the offering, then I'll be able to tell you what's going on as well, so that you'll know specifically how to pray. There's also some literature that I brought. See if there's something on the table that'll build you up in your faith. A book that I wrote called Jews Do Not Need Jesus and Other Misconceptions. Listen again to Isaiah chapter 6, verse 8. Then I heard the voice of the Lord saying, whom shall I send? Who will go for us? Then I said, here am I. Send me. If you're already a believer in Jesus, if you've never asked him what he wants to do with your life, you need to. Doesn't matter how long you've been a believer, how long you've maybe never thought of the question. You're never too old to ask, but to go through life believing, but never saying, what do you want to do with me? What a pity. And if you've never really repented of your sins and trusted in Jesus as your asham, as your guilt offering, as your rescuer, God's waiting for your response as well. He's waiting for a response of repentance, of trust. He's waiting for you to say, Hineni, so that he can cleanse you. And so that he can put your life to use. Say Hineni to the Lord. Say Hineni. Let's pray. God of Abraham, God of Isaac, God of Jacob, thank you for being the holy God that you are, but the God who loves us so much that you've provided a way for us, unholy, to be forgiven, cleansed, and put to use by you to the glory of your name. Would you keep your eyes closed for a moment, please? I want to ask two questions. I want to ask a question first to those of you who know that you are already believers in Jesus, but you know that you need to be asking the Lord what he wants to do with you. I want to ask you to do that today, and even to talk with Pastor Carl or one of the elders afterwards about this. I want to say one final word to any of you today, perhaps who've never repented of your sins and given your heart to Jesus. Do it today. That's why you're here. I'm going to say a very simple prayer with my lips. And if you know in your heart that you've never repented of your sins and given your life to Jesus, then I invite you to say this prayer silently with your heart. Jesus, I know that I'm sinful. I know that I deserve your wrath. But you died for my sins and you rose from the dead. Please forgive me. Please use me. From now on, I will openly follow you. Keep your eyes closed just one more moment. If you said that prayer silently in your heart, would you just slip up your hand? Nobody else is looking. I'm looking, Jesus is looking, and Pastor Carl is looking. That's it. If you said that prayer, just slip up your hand. God bless you. Anybody else? God bless you. Anybody else? God bless you. God bless you. Anybody else? Those of you who've raised your hands, please don't leave the service today and just disappear. Say something to someone whom you trust. Say something to one of the elders or to a friend that you came with or to Pastor Carl. Let one of us talk with you and pray with you. Thank you, Jesus, for your mercy, for your grace. In your name we pray. Amen.